you do, it'll be online. How many of you have ever been disappointed before? All of us, right? This morning I want to begin with some stories of disappointment. On my way to church this morning, I got pulled over by Healdsburg PD. Yeah. You saw me, didn't you? Oh, you saw. I think she was over here too. Yes, she was patrolling Healdsburg Avenue. Disappointment. Apparently, I had a brake light that's out. We'll have Jack fix that one. But what was nice?
I filled in that a month ago.
Oh, you did. What's funny is I just changed the lights on my car because I had the same thing happen. I was like, oh man, I'm going to get pulled over. But I got to ask the question that I always get asked. It doesn't matter where I'm from. She looks at my license. Where in the world is Nuevo, California? But on the upside of that, I didn't get a citation, so it's all good. I was like, you can't cite a pastor on his way to church, can you? That's not right. Here's some other stories of disappointment. Saw a sign outside of an office building which said, today's workshop, How to Cope with Disappointment, has been canceled. And here's another one. Let's see if I can get this one past Bill. A pastor and an Uber driver both died and went to heaven. Peter was at the pearly gates waiting for them. Come with me, Peter said to the Uber driver. The Uber driver did as he was told, and he followed Peter to a mansion, and it had everything you could imagine, from a bowling alley to an Olympic-sized pool. Oh, my word, thank you, said the Uber driver. Next, Peter led the pastor to a rough old shack with a bunk bed and a little old television set. Wait, I think you're a little mixed up, said the pastor. Shouldn't I be the one who gets the mansion? After all, I was a pastor. I went to church every day. I preached God's word. Yes, that's true, Peter rejoined. But during your sermons, people slept. When the Uber driver drove, everyone prayed. Here's one that's a little more serious. Daniel Hans, a Presbyterian minister, together with his wife Beth, lost their 3-year-old daughter, Laura, to cancer. They watched in agony as their little girl faced 9 hospitalizations and 4 separate operations in the last 9 months of her life. Their hearts broke as they watched Laura die, and they struggled to make sense of what had happened. Daniel Hans released a book containing some of his sermons he preached throughout his daughter's battle with cancer, and in the period immediately after her death, one of them is titled, Caution, Your God is Too Big. Hans relates how he once surveyed his congregation. He asked them about their disappointments with God. He asked them to share things they had hoped God would do, but that God did not. People described times they had prayed for the life of a newborn child, only to see it die, or the hope that God would protect his people from violence, only to hear of an elderly woman being stabbed on her way to church, how they prayed for rain for famine-stricken Africa, only to see starvation continue. To these disappointments, Hans now added his own. He had hoped God would heal his baby girl, but her condition only grew worse. There are significant life events that hit us all that can potentially bring us disappointment. We've all been there. Life brings disappointment. And sometimes there's the significant events that bring us disappointment, but also the simple things. When people just don't follow through with what they say they're going to do, it leaves us disappointed. Disappointment comes, but from God's perspective, there is a bigger picture. And not always are we able to see the entirety of the picture of what is going to happen in life as God sees it. The scripture says that what can be intended for evil, God intends for good. And also it says that we know that for those who love God and who are called according to his purpose, all things work together for the good. So while we may not always understand when God allows certain things to happen to us, we have to just bear in mind that there is a bigger picture. And today's message, as we're going to turn back to Luke, which you can turn to your Bibles there, Luke chapter 1, is sort of an anecdote in those times where we may be tempted to be filled with despair because of our disappointment. It's sort of this morning's message is sort of an anecdote to our disappointments in life because it's a reminder of the hope that we have in Christ and the work of God in Jesus Christ. So let's read this together. Luke chapter 1. I'm going to start in verse 39. It says, in those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked upon the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. So this passage is a very famous one, and it has, from what I just read, there are two sections to it. The first section would be in verses 139 through 45, and this is the story that's picking up from last week in the narrative, where we had Gabriel telling Zechariah and Mary this good news that they're going to bear children. So Mary and Elizabeth, cousins now, they're meeting for the first time, and you're starting to see the fruition of God's plan, of what God is going to do, and that he's actually making good on his promises. This first section, if I were to say kind of a main idea of what we see here, is that God is doing something new. The narrative is showing that in the meeting of Mary and Elizabeth, God is doing something new. And if you remember, just by way of review from last week, we talked about that the newness that Luke particularly is interested in is that Jesus is the Savior of all mankind. This is sort of the new thing that God is doing. And we kind of see some of the hints of that in this very first section, that Jesus will save all mankind, and this is new. Now, one of the ways, if you remember from last week, I talked about the complexities of Luke's gospel and how it just shows that the gospel message applies to all people. You notice from here at the beginning of Luke chapter 1, the main characters of his story are the women, right? That's sort of this demonstration of the gospel for all mankind. It's for the Jewish, it's for the Gentile, it's for the man, it's for the woman. And front and center, first characters here are the ladies. And it's also kind of a contrast when you think about it from the beginnings of Genesis, when we see the story of Eve, and we see how she's portrayed, right? And the light that's kind of shown on her is one that is not the greatest, right? She's kind of the entry point for sin into the world. And Adam is the first one to blame shift and say, "Look at this woman that you brought me. She's the one that made us all sin and all of that." Well, here in Luke, you have the contrast of that. The ladies being the first characters, they're the one that are ushering in the good news. The fruit of their womb will be the thing that changes the world, right? It's a total contrast. It's like a redemption that's happening in their story. And it just undergirds Luke's theme that we're going to see all throughout, that Jesus is the Savior of all mankind. I love as we look at their story together, and as a side note here, we see one of the other things that I talked about last week is that John the Baptist, who is going to be coming from Elizabeth, he is filled with the Spirit from conception, because upon hearing his aunt's words and greeting to Elizabeth, it says this really interesting note, and forgive me for skipping the first section of it, but we got it in the latter part. The baby leapt for joy. And so it's the text is trying to give you this sense that even in utero, filled with the Holy Spirit, that this child's purpose was to fulfill the plan of God, to prepare the way for the Lord, to make straight his path, to, in other words, kind of clear the weeds out of the way for Jesus to have a platform to stand to preach the good news, right? So the baby is seen leaping. What you're supposed to kind of, I think, gather from that is the power of God, that he knits us together with his plans even from the womb. Right, we read Psalm 139, it talks about how God is well acquainted with our ways. He has a purpose for our lives, even from the seeds of our beginnings. Now, on a philosophical tangent here, just a little bit, we today would refer to this in ethics as the sanctity of life. That from conception, human beings have life. That even in utero, there is a power in life. There, you see a baby leaping here in utero. That's a human response, right? Even though this baby's only 6 months in utero or whatever. The philosophy of the sanctity of life, I think, is something that we can see here. I can testify to it as well. If you're a parent, you can testify to it as well. I've told you before all my gushing stories of talking to the belly when the babies were in utero and Jolie and I were expecting our kids. Last week I showed you the video of when we learned the good news of Evangeline, who was coming, and she's our youngest, our two-year-old, and we were not expecting any kids, but here comes new life, and it's a good thing. Well, fast forward 2 months into February, 3 years ago, that was in December when we found out, I got another phone call from Jolene, and she was at work. She was frantic on the phone. On the other line, she said, "I'm on my way to the hospital. I think I lost the baby." She was 45 minutes away from me, so I got in the car and rushed over. That was like the longest 45 minutes of my life. And it was a surreal scene as I entered the hospital. It looked like a waiting room. It looked like a terminal at the LAX or something. There were like over 100 people waiting in this ER. And I'm looking and searching for Jolene. I just want to find her. And all of a sudden, I hear this loud commotion, this screaming behind me. And sure enough, it's my wife. And I look around, and there's Jolene. And I console her. By the way, if you ever want to get into an ER fast in front of everybody, you cause a scene and you scream because they right away wheeled, she thought she was miscarrying at that moment. They wheeled her back immediately and we had begun the process of grief. We were sitting in this waiting room expecting to receive the news that we didn't have a child anymore. So we had already resolved that fact. They did an emergency ultrasound about half an hour after we waited. And it's after we were looking at the screen, we're just expecting to see nothing. And all of a sudden we saw two things, a heartbeat and a blob. No parts, like no form. It was just a black blob with a heartbeat. And in that moment, when I saw that screen, it was like hearing again the good news. It was like, the plan is still going. This is amazing. And I was thankful, and I felt the same emotion that I felt as a father for my two sons that are already, at that time, 5 and 7, right? That paternal connection was life. We call it the sanctity of life, and it's something that happens even before physical birth, right? I had given a life to this child paternally, just in my connection to Evangeline, and thank God it was a rough. Jolene could tell you ladies stories about it. It was a rough pregnancy for her, but nevertheless, all that to say, in this section we see that God is in control of life, and He's orchestrating His plan through these mothers, and these mothers are going to birth the greatness of God in the world. Mary, this is a great Mother's Day sermon, by the way, but you know we'll have to come up with another one for that. Mary, as the mother of Jesus, Elizabeth, her cousin here, is sort of acting prophetically as she tells her, how is it that the mother of my Lord would come visit me? There's already an admonition there and a recognition that that Mary is bearing the Savior. And as we move forward, this is kind of our segue into the second section, the first words out of Mary's mouth are this magnificent, she's extolling God, and she says, "I rejoice in God my Savior." This is also sort of a foreshadow or a forthtelling of the nature of the identity of the child she carries. She recognizes that this is the Savior, right? That this is part of the plan. Now, on this point, we say, now, I know we're good Protestant evangelicals here, but we recognize that even Mary, right, she is submissive to the plan of God and in need of salvation as well. Right, and that's demonstrated right here. Throughout church history, I think that there has been an elevation of Mary. In fact, there's a term that's used to describe her as Theotokos, which means the mother of God. Right, and we don't typically refer to her that way because if you think about it, your brain is like, oh, the mother of God, how can God have a mom? You know, it doesn't really work. But this text right here is really kind of a nuance and a subtlety to show us that even Mary, falls underneath God's plan as she's in need of salvation. So still God is her father and is the one that's utilizing her and her life and her humility to bring about his plan. So that's onward to this second section, which is the one that we're all familiar with. It's a great Christmas passage as well. Mother's Day, Christmas covers all the boxes there. Verses 46 through 56. And the theme of this one, this section, the Magnificat, which means to magnify, is blessed is the one who believes that God fulfills his promises. It's really the heart of this second section, that God finishes what he starts, that God fulfills what he says he's going to do. So blessed is the one who has faith in God's word that he makes good on his word. And I imagine that the tone of this hymn, it's sort of a hymn, what Mary's exclaiming out. It follows the pattern of a like a psalm. And I imagine that the words, I could see it in my mind with the cousins meeting, that they're not kind of muted and quiet about it. They are hysterical. They are loud. These words are proclaimed as Mary, her soul is deeply extolling and magnifying the work of God. She is consumed by it. And the words that follow are the expression from her assurance. She is sure that God acts in a way that's faithful to his word. So this passage carries that. I want you to have that in your mind. This passage carries confidence. It carries assurance in the plans of God. I've been consulting Daryl Bach, who is basically he's an expert on the Gospel of Luke, and he's written a commentary, it's two volumes, on trying to basically extrapolate all of the material in Luke. Really good. But there's three things, he says, there's three important elements to this passage, to this magnificent hymn. That voice is way better than mine. I gotta get that. That's a hard one to compete with. I'm just saying. I feel a little down now. The first element of this passage is that it's nationalistic. So by that he means Mary is showing how the nation of Israel is being satisfied and fulfilled in the plans of God. Okay, and so she mentions Abraham and all of his descendants, that the promises is happening through her. She recognizes it. So this hymn is nationalistic. And as a result of that, it's what we could say is eschatological. This is a passage of eschatology. So I'll get to that in a minute. You probably didn't imagine that I'd bring up that word as I talked about this section. Secondly, he says that it shows God's mercy and God's power, and that is given to people who are humble. Not to the proud, but to those who are low and poor in spirit. It foreshadows the features of Christ's teaching, namely that blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. It's not the one who's fighting aggressively for power, it's the one that's meek that God will exalt. So from this standpoint, it demonstrates the providence of God, that God bridges the gap between idea and reality. God provides. So that's the second element. And finally, he says that it's obvious. It's filled with joy and thanksgiving. This is a song of gratitude. This is a praise. And it's not only that God is faithful to the nation, to Israel, but for Mary, it's he's faithful to me personally as an individual, right? So as I carry that out, not only is God faithful to Israel, but he's faithful to Mary. Not only is God faithful to Mary, but he's faithful to me. He's faithful to you, right? So that's the power of this hymn as well that we can relate with. So I want to go back to my first point there. In what way is this passage eschatological? Uh-oh. Got to be careful. Eschatology is a hot topic in the church today. Now, when we talk about eschatology, the word eschaton means like final things. Okay. So in systematics, there's two elements of eschatology. There is general eschatology, and this deals with the final of things cosmically. We think of the end of the world. What's the nature of how the end of the world is going to happen? We think kind of futuristically in that sense. As time progresses, what's going to happen in the future? How will this all come to a close? What will be the final state? That's sort of general eschatology. We also have personal eschatology, which has to do with the individual. So how is it that I come to my end? What's the end for me look like? This answers the questions of, well, what happens when I die? When I die, what happens to my soul? What's the afterlife about? That would be the final states that deal with that area of eschatology. Here in the Magnificat, we have to recognize that eschatology also has another nuance. Both general and personal have this kind of nuance to it. How does God fulfill judgment and redemption? That's the basic idea of trying to satisfy a good eschatology. How does God fulfill redemption and judgment? Okay, so F.F. Bruce, who is a well-known scholar, Bible scholar, he writes this about eschatology. Hopefully this makes it a little more clear. Eschatology may therefore denote the consummation of God's purpose, whether it coincides with the end of the world or of history or not, whether the consummation is totally final or marks a stage in the unfolding pattern of God's purpose. So here we have an unfolding pattern of God's purpose. God is fulfilling the redemptive element. He's finishing the work of the redemptive element that he promised in Jesus Christ. And we call it the first advent of Jesus Christ. That's why we celebrate Advent at Christmas. It's the appearance of God, of Jesus Christ, to fulfill, this is an eschatological element, to fulfill his work. So we just got off Christmas. I'll be honest, I'm still playing a little bit of some Christmas songs, especially as I prepare these in the background. I'm reading Luke 1. I've got, you know, my favorite in the back is O Come, O Come, Emmanuel. I'm writing this out with that in mind. O Come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. Eschatology. Rejoice, rejoice. Emmanuel has come to thee, O Israel. So Mary magnifies all the ways that God has manifested his faithfulness to the nation of Israel. And she goes through a series of verbs that she talks about how God has manifested and appeared to show that he is fulfilling his ways. He's sweeping away the powers of the world, the dynasties, and he's exalting those who are poor in spirit. And so redemption marks the first advent in her display here. Now we today still are awaiting the second advent, which would be where God fulfills his judgment, that element of eschatology. Okay, so that's it on the eschatological side. All right, don't want to bore you too much more with that. The second element that I mentioned is that this highlights God's providence. This shows how God provides. Now providence is a word that just means to foresee, that God foresees the needs of his creation. Last week, I cited a good Westmont scholar, Robert Gundry. For those of you Baylor in the house, I'm going to cite a Baylor professor. Here's what he writes about provision. He says, provision is the continuing action of God by which he preserves in existence the creation he has brought into being, and he guides it to his intended purpose. So providence has to do with how God preserves life and how God directs life. And this passage gives us an illustration of that as well. God foresees all. His knowledge is free. He has a knowledge of what happens in the past, present, and future. That's contrasted to our knowledge. Our knowledge is just the past and the present. But God sees it all. He set it all into motion. And in order for creation to continue, God has to be sustaining it. The scripture says, in him we live, move, and have our being. That whether people realize it or not, if God is not involved with creation, there's no way that it could live on its own. In fact, we can carry this argument all the way farther and say, would God have even created the world without a plan for redemption in Jesus Christ? If Jesus didn't come, we probably wouldn't be here. Because God is holy and perfect, and he has to relate to his world and his creation in order to sustain it. And sin is a problem. So he has to alleviate the sin problem to have relationship with us so that life doesn't end. See, we're not deists. We're not people who think that God just created and then steps away from creation and tries to let us all fend for ourselves. But God is intimately involved with the details of life. And the intimate detail here for Mary is the plan of salvation that's enacted with the fruit of her womb, Jesus. On this end, God preserves life. He directs life, and he knows our needs before we even ask. So this begs the question, well then why do we pray? If God's knowledge is free, and he has a decree, he's already determined the things that would occur, why would we pray? The scripture teaches that there is a divine directive that orders the way things should go. So why is it that we even pray like we did this morning? It's a hard question to answer. In the South, Southern California, we have this campaign. It's been around for years. You see billboards and you see hashtags online of it. It's a simple statement, very memorable. It says, prayer changes things. right? Amen to that. Prayer changes things. But one of our temptations as we think about prayer changes things is we think that when we pray, we're actually somehow changing the order of the way things go. But remember, Providence says, what Providence teaches us is that God has this orchestrated. Part of what prayer changes then is me. So that when I'm praying, think about the way that we pray. We're praying for the things of God. We're not praying for our own will and our own ways. And certainly, you know, we do want the things that we're praying for. But prayer is the element of us aligning in agreement with the will of God. We're in agreement now. So that we're following through with what God's purposes are, right? And that helps us to see providence. So in this regard, we're also told that we should pray. It's a command, and pray unceasingly, right? But the most important element of prayer is that it changes our hearts to see how God is already active and how he will provide. And he does answer prayer. Now, there's much more I could say to that, and I hate to leave that hanging because you're like, but, you know, so talk to me afterwards about that idea of prayer changes things. But our prayers and our praise should magnify the Lord because we have seen his works, and prayer helps us to see his providence and how he provides. And it causes us to look to be filled by him. Those are all great things. And then it moves us to this last element, this third element. When we think of an important part of praying, it's that we rejoice. So Mary's praising God for the way she's seen him provide, right? It's filling her prayers, and she's consumed with rejoicing. Rejoice. Now, rejoicing, back to disappointment, rejoicing in the things of God is a perfect anecdote to disappointment. So I think about it like this. As we think about the things that have happened in our lives, your past disappointments are the source of your present anxieties. And those typically will be the things you pray about, the things that make you anxious. Your past disappointments are the things that cause your present anxieties. Now, it makes sense. It's not our fault. It's sort of a natural reaction and reflex for us to be anxious. How many of us have ever been anxious? If we've ever been disappointed, we've probably been anxious too, right? So we've, by nature, figured out ways to deal with our anxiety of the ways we've been disappointed in the past when things didn't go according to our hopes from an early age, because disappointments bring pain, and we don't like pain. I mean, the first things that we're teaching our kids is to not do things that are going to hurt themselves. So I always, in this way, I think of toddlers when they're learning things like if they're next to a hot stove and they shouldn't touch it, right? So as parents, we have to inflict a little bit of pain, maybe hit their hand so that they don't touch it, because it's better for that than to be burned. Or sometimes, you know, if you're not seeing, hopefully this doesn't happen, but they actually touch the flame and they get hurt. And that pain teaches them, we got to fix that. I don't want to do that again. They don't put their hand near the flame again. So the disappointment of that pain causes the anxiety that they fix so they stay away from it, right? And if you ever notice, as we get older, we learn more and we don't feel as invincible, right? That's kind of the trajectory of this process. But I think about the ways that, early on I have been disappointed. I mean, there's a disappointment that sticks out in my mind from fifth grade. The first time I got a bad grade, the pain of that, I was disappointed. Now, this is back in the 80s when they still did the A through F designations, even in elementary school. I remember it. They don't do that anymore. I can see why, because my soul was crushed. I got a bad grade in art. Fifth grade art, I got a B+. Right? I am used to A's. What is this B+? The spring of my fifth grade year, I was stressed out and anxious. So I was disappointed in my grade. So I started asking my other classmates and trying to find, well, what'd you get in art? And lo and behold, Melissa Bice got an A. And I thought, well, what was better about your art? When I look at your art, my art, I mean, come on. Surely that was an A- at least what I did, right? But what happens is that from those early ages, when we're disappointed with something, we start to take things into our own hands to fix. So you can imagine what that drive became in response to getting a bad grade. I didn't like that feeling of disappointment, so I tried to fix it. So I'm going to be overachiever and perfectionist, and every time I apply myself in my subsequent classes, I'm only going to get the A's. right? And not that that's necessarily a bad thing, but it creates this conditioning that we're all accustomed to, is that if I perform well, if I can fix the problem of my disappointment, then I'll be okay. I can avoid it all, right? Now, if we go back to the passage, what do we see there? What we see is that the people who are the rich, and by this I don't want to just say wealthy. Let's say it's the people who are proud, the people who have been fixing themselves so much that they feel powerful, they don't need God. What does the passage say about those? It says he sweeps them away, right? He's because they don't need him. And I have to be careful with that too. We all have to be careful with that when we try to fix the things that have made us disappointed in our lives. Maybe it wasn't a bad grade. Maybe it was something else. It was we weren't accepted by a certain group, or we failed at something, or maybe that we got an illness, or whatever it is that has made us disappointed. We try to fix those things. And to a degree, God utilizes things to help us along the way in our deficiencies. He provides. But nevertheless, we can't do it alone. We can't fix ourselves alone. It's part of our sinful problem. If we're filling ourselves up, if we're only pouring into ourselves, we have nothing to give anyone else, and certainly we're not going to be looking to God for any help. The passage says, but God will fill up, God has filled up, the one who's hungry. The one who is disappointed, who needs the help, God's filling you up. So it's that poor spirit that will cause us to lean on his providence, and as a result, we rejoice. Okay, so here's another little thing that I just have really loved about being able to get back into the saddle and prepare sermons again. I get to spend my week and actually dig into the text, and this week I had the time where I could actually go to the original language and work on the Greek syntax. That doesn't happen all the time, but this week I was so glad I had the opportunity. Now, I want to try to make this a little simple as I explain some of the syntax, so forgive me if it's a little complex. I'm going to try to make it simple. I would love your feedback afterwards. You say, yeah, I got it, or not, I didn't get it down. I don't know what you were saying. I won't be disappointed, okay, if you come up to me. But the tense that's used, you guys know tense. If we look at our own English language, we have tense. We have past tense, present tense, future tense, and some of those other ones that we forgot in English and grammar in high school. Greek has the same thing, right? And in Greek, for past tense, we have the aorist. The aorist is sort of the same, similar to our past tense. Now, the difference with the aorist is that it's more like the big picture tense. It's what helps you see the whole thing from an objective standpoint. So Mounts, who's like the biggest Greek teacher consult, the guy that teaches us all how to read New Testament Greek, he puts it like this. He says, it's like you're in a helicopter and you're hovering above a parade. As an outsider, you can see the beginning of the parade. So you'd use the aorist tense to talk about the actions happening at the beginning. And the middle, you can see that, and even the end. The aorist is more of a snapshot, not necessarily time. It's more of a snapshot of the events that are happening. It's a big picture. It's the tense of God, because God sees the big picture. What's so fascinating about the Magnificat, Mary's hymn, is that all those verbs there are in the aorist tense, but they're future. They're not past tense. It's hard to translate. If you noticed, they said it like this. He has done great things. Verse 49. He's done great things. It also said in verse 51, and I'm going to say it literally, he has done mightily with his arm. So it sort of looks past tense, but she's talking future as well. This is how it's eschatological. So that these are the things that God does. We've seen it in the past. That's providence. We know his providence by looking to the past and seeing how God provided for us. It gives us the hope for the future. That's the sense of this text. God did it in the past. He's doing it in the future. He's going to continue to do it. These are future. It says, he has scattered the proud, the one who's been only filling themselves up because of their disappointments. He's torn down the ones who think they're mighty, the ones that think they're strong. He has exalted the humble. He has filled the hungry. So he's lifted up the ones who are needy. And then she contrasts them at the end. He has sent away the rich empty, but he's helped his servant. These are things that await all of us. When you put your hope in God, this is the anecdote for the future, for your disappointments that might come. So in the end, God, this is what he does. He will satisfy you. Now, obviously we have, there's a purpose for the challenges that we experience in our lives, and God will deal with that as well. And we may not see it entirely on this side, in some of the instances, on this side of our life before we die, but we will see it. And that is our hope. God has redeemed. He continues to redeem, and He will redeem, right? That is our basic hope as Christians. He's going to move us through. So rejoice. It's the ultimate anecdote for disappointment. Rejoice because what God starts, He finishes. I love this other little section here. She says, before she even starts uttering all these things, she says, "Look, behold, from now on, things will be different." Her life had changed. And I think that that's something that we should greet every day with, her words. "Look, behold, it's a new day. Today will be different." Just that subtlety will change your attitude for the whole day. And it is also your attitude for when big things are happening to you. That was my sentiment when, I hope I don't over talk about it, but when I left our previous church, I will not forget the day that we left. The last Sunday, I had the car backed up to the church office. It was after church. Everybody was gone. It was just me and the building and my family. We packed my office. All my books were in the back of our car. Weird that the car was faced to the back of the office, facing the street. Packed all of our books, have my kids in the car. Jolene is sitting next to me. I had the keys in my hand. And I look at her and I said, "Things are going to be different now. No turning back." And put the key symbolically into this ignition and turn it on and drive off into the sunset, right? It's like, we don't know where we're going next. We don't know. But from now on, things are going to be different. And look at how it's happening for me. I mean, this is different for me. We're moving up here. We're still in that transition. And I rejoice because God has redeemed my wanderings, right? And He has a plan, and He's sustaining me, right? And He does that not at the macro level, because this is a macro element of my life right now. This is a major shift in my story, what I'm experiencing now. But He also does that in the small details of every day, right? So we wake up in the morning, and we should say, from now on, things are going to be different. That's your anecdote for disappointment. Because no matter what, God will fulfill His purpose in your life. And He will show you His redemption. And He will take care of you. It's God's will that we be taken care of. I want to close this morning in a prayer. But I'm going to read a prayer from, it's a psalm, from Psalm 96. And if you would just bow your heads with me and listen to this song. And I want you to just think about the rejoicing that is filled here. It says, "Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness." Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful week, and we'll see you. I'll see you in 2 weeks for good. All right.
Sunshine.